For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 86. I said to you earlier that we use the model prayer in the Heidelberg Catechism to receive instruction on prayer, but there are many, many prayers in Scripture that are also instructive, and many of them are found in the Psalms themselves, in particular this section of the Psalms. Many of the songs, which the Psalms are actually simply prayers. And when we sing them, we pray. And keep that in mind as we read this. A prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. We read that far in God's holy word. Consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 46, an exposition of the Holy Scriptures and the truth of prayer. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism here in this Lord's Day 46 teaches us the importance of our address of God in prayer, which normally is at the beginning of our prayer, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, that at the very beginning of our prayer, we might be excited to a childlike confidence and reverence for God in prayer. That does not mean that we cannot invoke the name of God or use the name of God or address God throughout our prayer, although we should be careful that even when we're praying, we do not simply, without thinking, without any purpose, perhaps only for filler to make our prayers a little more long, fill the blank places in our mind by invoking the name of God. That can happen. We simply repeat the name or names of God throughout our prayer. We should be careful when we do that. This Lord's Day shows that whenever we invoke the name of God, it ought to be with understanding and knowledge and with purpose. The psalm that we read shows that it is appropriate and right, not simply at the beginning of our prayer, but throughout our prayer, to address God. Maybe you children, as an exercise for something to do on the Sabbath day, can, when you get home, look at Psalm 86 and see how many times the name of God is invoked throughout that prayer. And then keep in mind, too, how many times were invoked the virtues and the glories and the perfections and the works of God, which are also a calling upon his name. In fact, it's amazing how much of that prayer that we read is about God, to God, and a calling upon God, and how little of that prayer is actually a making a request to God for things. Jesus, too, invoked the name of God frequently in prayer. You would think if there was someone that need not do that, or perhaps who could invoke the name of God once, and it would be sustained in his own mind throughout prayer as a thought, it would be our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at his prayer, for example, in John chapter 17, and see how many times he calls upon God as his Father, which he also teaches us to do, showing how foundational really is the address right at the beginning of our prayer, the address to God, and addressing God not simply mindlessly and using his name, but for reason, with purpose. It's foundational to prayer. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't say that in so many words. What the Heidelberg Catechism actually says is that the address of God might excite in us, God might excite in us, take note of that. It's really not even the address of God itself that excites us, but by using the address of God in prayer, in using that, God himself excites in us a childlike reverence for and confidence of God, which are the foundation of our prayer. And then it goes on to speak more about that foundation. Simply notice that foundational to prayer, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is a childlike reverence and confidence in God. That's quite amazing. And notice too, foundational for prayer is that upon which we place our confidence and out of which comes our reverence, which is that God has become our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are foundational to prayer. And that's what the address of God teaches us. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is saying. Foundational to prayer is not so much the order of things, the petitions as such, or even that we pray, but it's this confidence and reverence for God and who God is that is foundational, that is essential, basic, that upon which prayer is based, out of which comes every request. Notice that those things are basic for the very purpose of prayer. Prayer is fellowship with God. That's essentially what it is. And in that fellowship, we essentially do two things. We come to God making requests for what we need. We ask God for what we need. We make petitions. And the second thing that we do in prayer is we give thanks to God for who He is and what He has given us. Not simply what He's given us, but for whom God is and the revelation of Himself to us. Those are the two essential things that we do always in prayer. And the point of the Heidelberg Catechism is that the address of God is foundational to both of those things. You will never recognize your need or God go to God in prayer for those things, to supply those things, if you do not understand rightly who God is. If, as a child in the home, you imagine that all the food in the cupboard just somehow gets there, and that the clothes you put on your body in the morning as you head to school are simply things that you have obtained yourself, and these are rights and privileges that come to you simply because you're an individual living on this earth, then you are not only sadly mistaken, but you will never go to your parents to ask them for the things that you need. Essential to being a child in the home is to recognize that one is a child of one's parents, and that those parents are the ones through whom God is pleased to provide everything for you. Failure to recognize that is fatal to being a child. Consequently, also, one may recognize that indeed these things come from the parents, so that one will ask them of the parents, may recognize that because one is but a child, mom and dad must provide the food on the table. Mom and dad indeed work very hard for those things, and the Christian education, and the clothes on the back, and the nice, warm, comfortable bed. But if there is no reverence for those parents, as those indeed whom God has placed over them, then that child will not be thankful. May indeed go to the parents, address them in a very cavalier and disrespectful way, not only, but will essentially say only, give me, give me, give me, more, 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 but without any thanks. Those are illustrations of the importance of our address of God in prayer. Consider with me this morning, praying to our Father. Simply praying to our Father. We notice about that three things: the astounding privilege that that is, the second thing, the reverent confidence that that expresses, the reverent confidence, and finally, the familial honor that that bestows, the familial honor. First, the astounding privilege. To our shame, beloved people of God, we ought to recognize how infrequently what God intends to work in us by the address of Him in prayer, how infrequently we ignore or are oblivious to the reality of that. The problem is not God. The problem is not the Holy Spirit. The problem is us. But let's admit how often in prayer we address God in prayer. We may address God as our Father. We may address God with all kinds of wonderful and true accolades and honorable titles, but they come out of our mind, they spring forth from our lips merely either as formalities or custom, maybe even superstition. Maybe we even have it in our mind that God will answer our prayer and God will hear us because simply we use these name or accolades or honorable titles of God. But more frequently, I think, if we're honest, we will admit that if our mind engages in prayer, often it's sometimes soon thereafter, when we get down to the business of asking for what we need, then too, there is the whole issue that even before we pray, God is far from our mind, even in our great need. It is amazing. It is sinful on our part how often we have many needs, great needs, more needs than we can count. Here we are in the depths of despair and despondency, perhaps because of sin, perhaps because of earthly circumstances in life. We have been laid low. God's hand is heavy upon us. Perhaps even God's hand is heavy upon us because we have been so far from Him, and He wants to bring to our mind that reality. He wants to draw us near. And yet in our stubbornness, we do not go to Him. We do not come to Him in prayer in our need. We say to ourselves, what I'm going to do is get busy. Problems at work, I'll work harder. Financial situation, tough. I'll try to find a better job. Sick, filled with pain, I'll see the doctor. But going to God is far from us. That's fatal. Certainly, going to God in prayer does not deny. Certainly, going to God to prayer with our needs does not minimize the fact that God uses earthly means. God uses the earthly means of work for us to provide for our families and to give to the poor. God uses our care in industry. As we learned earlier, God uses many things in our life, including doctors and medicine, to heal. But the fatal mistake of going about those things without God is they then are our idols. And we will never then really recognize the fundamental truth of the thing, which is God is using them. Perhaps soon we even imagine to ourselves that prayer is fruitless, that prayer is worthless, that prayer in the end doesn't really accomplish anything. It's not of any value. God will provide whether I pray or not. And certainly what will be far from our mind is that God indeed is answering our prayer when He provides such means. Does it live, for example, in our consciousness that the very fact that we can open up our cupboard in a morning and open up our refrigerator and find it stuffed full of food, does it live in our consciousness that that is in response to our prayers, that God has indeed answered your many prayers for your daily bread and not only answered those prayers but provided in His beneficence much more than you asked for? Does it live in our consciousness that perhaps in the throes of sin, guilt over sin and shame over sin,
and one remembers the great mercy and grace of God shown to themselves. And it comes to mind the great, great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he has indeed paid for all my sins, that's a response of God to your prayers, that he forgive your sins and deliver you from evil. That ought to live in our consciousness, because it so easily may be for us that prayer is rote, that prayer is simply custom, it's simply superstition. It can easily come to our mind that also prayer is something that, as it were, influences God, that the very fact that we pray somehow obligates God to certain things, that God answers our prayer simply by virtue of the fact that we pray. Those really are two different errors that we can make with regard to prayer. One is we minimize it. We don't avail ourselves of prayer as we ought. And let's be honest, we fall into that ditch all the time. If someone were to ask you, how's your prayer life? How often do you pray? How often do you find yourself in prayer? We have to admit, almost every time, not near enough. Not near enough. Now, part of that is because we don't recognize sometimes how often we actually pray to God. We can pray to God more often than we realize when our thoughts and the meditations of our heart are upon him. Those are prayers. Those are communications with God. When we can utter in our mind in a moment how great God is and how wonderful he is, though it might be a flash in our mind, that is a communication with God. It is a prayer to God. When we find ourselves saying thank you very quickly, that is a prayer to God. So on the one hand, we do pray more often perhaps than we realize. On the other hand, how often is it that we truly are needy, but we are neglectful in prayer? We try to get things handled our way, and for some reason, we imagine that prayer has nothing to do with the solution to our problems. Then also, there is the other danger that we pray. We pray frequently. We do pray around our dinner table with our families. We pray when we get up in the morning and before we go to bed at night. But they're simply formal, outward. In the end, they're no different than the person that sits there with their rosary between their fingers, going through the beads, uttering the Lord's Prayer mindlessly, and imagining that because they did that, God now is obligated to help them and assist them. And then you will find, not only long thereafter, that one really cannot even pray to God, but must find they must go to God through others, surrogates. It lives in their mind and soul that really, God will not hear me. God will not hear me alone. Because it does not live in one's soul that God even hears me for Christ's sake, but it's somehow a right or a privilege or a custom or a superstition that I must enlist others to pray. We might not be so bold and so idolatrous as some, where we call on God through the Virgin Mary and this saint and that saint, but we feel that we always need others to be praying for us, or God will not hear us. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth reality that addresses those things and those issues. When it tells us that Christ has commanded us to call upon God in prayer as our Father. Now, certainly the Catechism does not mean that it is unlawful and not right to address God any other way. Again, one can go through the Holy Scriptures and find many, many prayers raised to other names of God. The name of God is invoked in other ways than our Father. Yet, very significantly and importantly, Jesus, when instructing us on prayer, said, "When you pray, pray thus. Pray this way. Address God as your Father. Even more importantly, our Father. Now you must understand that this is a confession of faith, right? At the very beginning, you will understand what's being taught here when you recognize that's a confession of faith. It's a confession that God is your Father for Jesus' sake. And therefore, it can and is intended to excite within us a childlike reverence and confidence for God, the one whom we address thus in prayer. Now, when we do that, we should understand who it is and what it is that we are actually addressing. Often, we imagine to ourselves that I am addressing only the first person of the Holy Trinity. That somehow, when I pray and when we pray, we are not addressing God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that we are simply addressing the first person of the Holy Trinity. He is the only one that hears. He is the only one that acts on our prayers, and that would be a mistake. One of the reasons that Jesus taught us to pray to God as our Father is it makes us think. It makes us think about our relationship to God, who God is, and who we are in relationship to God. And when you look at that, you realize we are praying to God, the whole being of God. We're not only addressing one of the persons. That should be evident, I think. Wouldn't that be offensive to the other persons in the being of God if we simply recognize that the only one we are praying to and communing with and communicating to and expressing our needs is one of the persons and the other two are shoved to the side as if they have no role or place in all this? Wouldn't that be offensive in your own home if all the requests of a child went simply to one of the parents as if the others did not exist and have any role in the matter of our needs and the providing of them? One can hardly single out ever any of the persons of God in any of the works of God, certainly in all the works of God. There are times when in those works of God, one or the other persons is prominent, certainly. That's true of Jesus Christ there on the cross. It is the person of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is hanging there from the cross, pouring out his life in human flesh. And yet, how in the world do you see Christ, the Son of God, there on the cross and understand fully what's going on without seeing also the Father and the Spirit? As Jesus reminded his own disciples, one really cannot even look upon him without seeing the Father. So also in prayer. This should be evident because it's speaking about the God who is our God, the God who is our Father, for Jesus' sake, is become our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. In many ways, that's the same as the relationship of Jesus Christ and his human nature to God. Jesus Christ and his human nature has the entire triune being of God as his Father. You see that, right? You know that, right? You can see that even in his conception. His conception wasn't simply a taking of the human nature by the Son. It wasn't simply a conception by the eternal will and power of God the Father, but it was by the Holy Spirit. The Father of Jesus Christ in his human nature is the entire triune being of God. That's who Jesus prayed to. An amazing thing, and that same thing applies to us. Who is it that is your Father? Who is it? Who is it that has become your Father? Who has begotten you again from the dead? Who has regenerated you so that you may say, I am born again? Who is that heavenly Father from whom you are conceived and born in Jesus Christ? And the answer is God. God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's understand that right from the outset. When you pray to God, and even when you address God as Father, you are praying to God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice also something amazing here that we have to recognize right at this point, and that is we read that a God might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, by addressing God as our Father. That means you understand that there's a relationship between our faith and the nature of our faith and God Himself, who is our Father. And our entire earthly existence, which revolves around being children and parents and so on and so forth. Have you ever reflected on that? I know we discussed it a little bit when we got to the subject of the nature of the Trinity and we talked about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we noted that it is remarkable, astounding. It ought to give us pause, reflection, meditation, that God reveals Himself to us as a family, as a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit. Think of, I speak now as a man, the other things that God could reveal Himself as and does reveal Himself as. There's many ways that God reveals Himself and what He is. We know these names of God, we know these attributes and virtues of God, but when it comes down to the very essence of God, His very being, what He is, God is Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, God wants us to address Himself recognizing that familial relationship, and then makes clear that part of an essential part of our relationship to Him is that we recognize we are a part of that familial relationship, that we are likewise made children. How many times did Jesus talk about those kinds of things? Except you become as little children. You shall not understand or know the things of the kingdom of heaven. Something very, very profound going on here. We tend to look at things the other way because we are born as children and we have earthly parents, and this is an earthly relationship. It is the source of our earthly life, and we are of the earth, earthy. We are carnal in our very being. We tend to just think that this is the way it is. Why, of course, we have parents. Why, of course, we're born of them. Why, of course, we're children at some point, then we become adults and we have our own children, etc., etc. But the profound truth of the matter is that all these things are and are the way they are because essentially God is the original Father and Son in the Holy Spirit. God is the original begetter, and God is the original begotten one, the conceiver. And what we are in our earthly relationships only reflects that, shows that, and then even more so when it comes to the things of the kingdom of heaven, it's re-emphasized and placed before us, even in prayer. There's a lot of truths that could be elicited right here, but let me bring one to your mind. There is a reciprocal relationship between the reality that God is our Father and we are His children, and that we are either children or parents at one time or another, all of us, in one way or another. That reciprocal relationship is that we learn much about what it means to be a child, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a parent from God Himself. If that's missing, something's wrong. In the other direction, there ought to be reflection in us and our relationship to God to that reality. We ought to see that we are given in our earthly relationships the great privilege of reflecting who God is and our relationship. And those two things go together. Failure in one is going to lead to some disaster in the other. Let me explain, for example. I have had in my ministry the sad experience of having people come to me that cannot pray. When you ask questions and you get into it, the essential problem is there's something wrong in their understanding of who God is as Father. They feel unworthy to come to God as Father. They don't dare come to God as Father. God as Father to them means something entirely different than what it ought to be. When they think of God as Father and address God as Father, it has negative, very negative connotations. God as that Father is a tyrant. He's a bully. He's someone they're afraid of, someone they desire to run from, someone that does not have a good relationship with that Father. And you dig a little deeper and you find out where that came from. And it came from the fact that that was their earthly father. Their earthly father was anything but an example of the heavenly father. Their earthly father was a wicked man. Oh, he may have put on a good face and a good show, but he was a bully, a man oft in a rage, who had decided that the way to have his children love him and respect him was to beat them, to coerce them, to insist that they all knew that he was Lord and King. And then, even worse, would use the scriptures to promote that twisted, warped view of God. The children grew up knowing nothing of the Father's love and of the Father's grace, knew nothing of the Father that you find in Psalm 86. And there they are, knowing they should pray, desiring a relationship with God, but to address God as Father makes them stop. That is terrible. And who's to blame? That earthly father. That earthly father. Beloved, be careful how you run your home. How in the world can you have it that calling God our Father is going to excite a childlike confidence and reverence when you have not taught that to your own children? Now, if that's the case with you, and it indeed may be the case, if my experiences ring true, that may be true of many of you, a number of you at least, then you may not use that excuse to blame God. And then your calling is to look at the Holy Scriptures, to read the explanation of prayer, read who God truly is, and remember the truth that underlies this, that God has become our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and then find in God and find in Jesus Christ the Father you never knew or had. So that brings out the other point, which is God is essentially your Father. You may have earthly fathers. We all have earthly fathers. We all have earthly mothers, sinful creatures. Many, by God's grace, saved with us, and whom God uses in their sinfulness and their weakness to bring us to the faith, and to teach us the faith, which is why earlier we considered, under the fifth commandment, that we owe them honor, love, and fidelity, and part of that is we bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. So we may use that as an excuse. But remember, essentially, who is your Father? If now, essentially, you are, as we are taught, to identify ourselves as regenerated children of God, not essentially any longer those whose father is simply Adam, those who are simply carnal and of the earth early, but regenerated, then God is your Father. It doesn't matter who your earthly father and mother are. It doesn't matter how poor or neglectful they were. It doesn't matter if they even live anymore. God is your Father. He is the one you go to. He is the one you are to call upon. And now notice that the reverence and confidence of that is related not to simply the address itself, not all by itself, or even the fact that you pray all by itself. But it is rooted in the truth that God is become our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a rather curious statement. Some have said that the Catechism errs here. It does not. Now, the reason that's brought out is because you might have the impression by the phrase, God has become our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ, that that implies God was never our Father. Not true. Not true. We may not look at that statement as if God was never our Father, had no intentions of being our Father, and now Jesus Christ has come and God has decided to become our Father in a way he wasn't before. We have to do justice to the truth of the Holy Scriptures, which is that God determined a long time ago to be our Father, gave us to our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, that God has become our Father throughout time and history, that God has become our Father in the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's looking at it from our perspective. The Catechism here is emphasizing to us something we may never forget, which is the fact that God is our Father is a great privilege. It is something that we have no right to. We lost that right by virtue of our relationship to our first father and mother. Due to our original sin and guilt, we forfeited any relationship with God whatsoever. God must restore. God must bring us back into his fellowship, which he does through his Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase then is emphasizing that even prayer and our relationship to God, which is foundational to prayer, is grace. There ought to be something of that too. There's something wrong when, as children, we simply look at our parents as if we made ourselves their children, as if we made ourselves, as if we exist by some right or accident. That's fundamentally the problem when we have ungrateful children. They forget that they are there by virtue of the parents. The parents have brought them into being. And behind that, of course, stands the will and counsel of God, God who has made all things possible by his wonderful wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And God has given me the parents that he has given me, even if they might not be the best parents or even our wicked parents. God has become our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what's foundational to prayer. And it's that we ought to always realize. What a difference that makes in prayer, doesn't it? Yes, we're taught to pray. Yes, we emphasize prayer. Yes, a good question to be asked is, how is your prayer life, especially when there's problems in our life? It is amazing how often that is related to our problems. We may have these struggles and we may have these trials and we want to talk to everybody, including the pastor, and fundamentally underlying it all is one has neglected prayer. One has neglected speaking to God frankly and forthrightly with a childlike reverence and confidence. But when we look at prayer, for example, outside of the context that is presented by the Heidelberg Catechism, we look at it as simply an obligation, a duty, something to check off the list. But it's not. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be able to call upon God. Just think about it, beloved. God, who is God? The only one who's God. As we read in Psalm 86, there is no other God. Certainly all those things and creatures that men call God are no gods. Man is not God. You are not God. Only God is God. And then look at that God. Absolute God. so absolute that men cannot even confess that. Even it kind of rubs us the wrong way at times, doesn't it? That God is such, that God determines who is saved and who is not. God determines who's in his family. You don't determine that. I don't determine that. God does. He determines who's going to sit around his table. He determines what they will be fed and not fed. He determines the rise and fall of nations. He's the one in control over the angels and the devil and Satan himself. He's in charge, absolutely. But he is the one that you can call on as Father. Now, don't you see how that results in a reverent confidence in God? A reverent confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in what? Well, in the first place, confidence that God indeed is our Father. There's something amazing about that. Something amazing about that. Should work the same way in our own homes, too. The very fact that here you are in your home and you can address this person over there on the other side of the room sitting in their chair is your Father. Every now and then, children, you ought to pause and just think about that. It's amazing. You can't call upon anyone else that way. You don't go over to the neighbor's house and call upon that father as your father and say, well, that was strange, that's weird. Why would you do that? But think about the fact that you do and indeed call upon your father as your father, and you have no doubt that he's your father when you do that. You don't sit there and say, well, I wonder if that person there really is my father. And so here we are in prayer. Now, the great danger is we take that for granted, but nevertheless, here we are. And faith says, this is my Father. Now, he is my Father who has become my Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one who is my Father in his grace and in his mercy and in his love. But I know him as my Father. In fact, there's many things I might not know. There's many things about which I may have doubts. I may even have some doubts as I pray to God. But this I know, God is my Father. That's an amazing thing that we have confidence of that. And how wrong, how wicked when one would challenge that, when one would teach others to say, well, you know, you really can't know that. You really shouldn't know that. That's dangerous to know. Let's try to pray to God as Father. Let's even teach the children that they cannot pray to God as Father. There are churches that do that, you know. That's not faith. That's unbelief. Faith says, God is my Father. And it's a childlike reverence and confidence, which implies that ought to be in children too. You see that, don't you not? It's an amazing thing also that here we are with our children, and they learn all these things. They go from being these tiny little helpless babies in our arms we have to nurse, take care of, and then they start to learn and grow and understand, do things. And then among those things in them is they address God as their Father along with you around the table, and they don't doubt it. They're not just saying that. They're not just saying that because you taught them that. There's something about that in children. They don't have any doubt. You can try it sometime. Gather all the first, second, third graders together and then ask them if God is their Father. And they're going to look at you like, well, that's a stupid question. Of course he is. And they even show up us adults who can question that sometime. But that's the way it ought to be. And God wants us to know that. It is strange. It is weird to teach, to even imply that God would become our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what all that entails, what it takes, God moving heaven and earth, doing things that are beyond our imagination, doing things that we cannot comprehend, that God would sacrifice his own Son so that we might become sons and daughters, so that he might provide that which we cannot provide, and then leave us in doubt about it. Can you imagine an earthly father doing that? No, you can't, can you? And you would call it strange if a child was in a home forever wondering if their parents were really their parents. So imagine that, not only, but remember that this is as intended. We are deliberately commanded to address God as our Father because that's the truth of the matter. That's what faith believes. But in the second thing, it's a confidence with regard to the prayer itself. Now, our problem when it comes to the prayer itself, and by that I mean that God will hear our prayer not only, but answer our prayer, give us what we need. We have a problem. Our problem is that when we pray, we don't really believe that. We hope, perhaps, that God will answer us, but we largely often have doubt in our mind about many things. We pray, but we're really not sure, really not positive about that. We can even make prayers about great sins. God, deliver me from this sin, but in our mind is all kinds of doubt about that. In fact, we're really not so sure about it. And in fact, so great is that soon we even stop praying. What's the use? Why? Where does that come from? What's going on here? Now, part of it has to do with not understanding that God is truly our Father. And He does behave as a Father to us, and we have to remember that. God will provide every need that you have. He promises that. God will provide what we ask of Him in true faith. God will provide everything that we ask for Him that is commanded of us. What's the problem then? The problem is we ask for too many things that were not commanded, and we ask for far too many things without true faith. We may be praying for health and strength. Now, God doesn't promise us health and strength in earthly life. He can't. Why? Because you're going to die. That would be a promise of everlasting life. God doesn't promise us those things. We must deal with the reality that we are sinners, and as sinners we must die, not to atone, but as sinners we must die. Die for the many reasons that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is how we are separated from our flesh, which must be raised up, etc. But be that as it may, we forget these things. And so we pray making carnal requests. We pray for things we may not have and should not have. We're not content to pray for our daily bread. We pray for things far beyond that, and God doesn't grant them. Now, that's not because God doesn't hear and God's weak. The problem is you. The problem is me. We don't know how to pray. We're praying for the wrong things, and so we can quickly lose confidence. Go back to the fact that God is Father. God doesn't provide us with things that aren't good for us. The problem is we think they're good for us. Maybe health right now is not a good thing for you. Well, then you're not going to have good health right now. God has far more going on, far more in His plan, and His plan is wise than we'll ever understand. So fundamental to understanding that God will ask what we ask of Him is understanding that He is our Father. We have to trust them. We have to believe Him. Just like parents, when parents say, no, you're not going to eat that food. You may have that food because they know what's in it. They know it's bad for you. And so they deny it. That's a good thing. God does the same thing. No, you're not going to get what you ask. Well, then too, when you pray, understanding God is your Father, and God doesn't grant what you ask, you may know that that's His answer. And quit badgering Him. You'll be able to look at yourself and say, well, the problem is me. I'm asking for the wrong things. I'm asking in unbelief. But don't forget, too, that knowing God is your Father will help you prioritize your prayers, too. How is God your Father? Is He your natural earthly Father? Is God your Father in Adam? No, God is your Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Father spiritually. So what does that make your greatest need in prayer? Earthly things? All the things that pertain to your life you got from Adam? No. Look at the Lord's Prayer as we go through it, beloved. God indeed will provide all things necessary for the soul as well as the body. Did you notice what's first there? Not the body. God will provide all things necessary for the soul as well as the body. It's teaching us something very important. And look at the requests. And what do you see? Well, the petitions are, first of all, about God Himself. God's kingdom, God's honor, God's glory, God's will turns to me. How many requests are there for my earthly physical life? One. All the things pertaining to clothing and housing and shelter, health and strength, future, everything pertaining to earthly life is summarized under one short little request: give us this day our daily bread. Period, end of story. All the other requests have to do with my spiritual life, have to do with my soul, have to do with my relationship to God and to one another in the Spirit. Where does it come from? How is it that our prayers can be exactly the opposite? We may utter a few things about God, and we may utter a few things about our sin and our spiritual need, but the rest is pretty much about earthly physical life. How does that happen? And the answer is, we've forgotten God is our Father. When we address God thus, and we are excited to childlike reverence and confidence that God is our Father, you will find that that gets reversed to where it should be, in its right and proper relationship. So it has confidence with God himself and God's response to our prayers and what he provides us. It's worth pointing out, too, that this is a reverend confidence that is emphasized here, a childlike reverence for and confidence. Now, if we're children who never reverenced our parents, maybe this is a conundrum to you, don't understand it. That's not the way it ought to be. The point here is this. In a family home, if you know anything about a right and proper functioning family home, there is a confidence in parents. It's a confidence that's based on love and grace. A confidence that one can go to their parents and speak freely, and the parents aren't going to overreact. It's a confidence that one can go to their parents and even bring out great sins, and the parents are not going to overreact. They're going to deal with that child and those sins through the cross. Now again, there's something wrong when that's not the case. When our kids are afraid to come to us because we're going to overreact. And by overreact, I don't mean calling sin sin and calling it serious and saying that's against the law of God and that's wicked even, but failure to deal with it through the cross of Jesus Christ, as if forgiveness is impossible or as if those children committed a sin that just is no one ever committed before. It's like, how dare you? That's wrong. Something seriously wrong about that. In the home, there ought to be that kind of confidence based on love and grace that I can talk to my parents about virtually everything, anything. Have that kind of communication that my parents are going to listen to me. Now, even if they don't quite agree with me that I need this particular thing, they're going to at least hear me out, and they're going to present alternative arguments, and we can have a good discussion about it, and I know that even in the end they went out, they were right. That's the thing that can only go on in a family. You can't do that in other arenas. That's the way it should be in a family, in a proper, functioning, reformed Christian family. But on the other hand, that doesn't lead to disrespect. In a godly Christian home, there isn't such commonality that the children are referring to their mom and dad in terms and ways as if they are their buddies, the kids they hang around with, or no different than the next door neighbors. Now that's a matter of the heart. But still, we know that's the way it should be in the home. There should be a certain fear, a respect and honor for mom and dad simply for who they are and the responsibilities they have. That's the way it is with God. It's not simply a confidence that we just march into the throne room of God and start making demands. Now, we may come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because God views me as his child. God views me through Jesus Christ. Christ is there interceding on all my prayers, all my pleas, all my prayers, all my petitions come through him and through his blood, and that creates a boldness in our address of God. That's why we can call upon God as our Father, but it's reverent. And there ought to be reflected in how we pray. Oh yeah, we can pray in some strange places and at some strange times that maybe someone wouldn't think is so reverent, but reverence is a matter of the heart, and it ought to be reflected in our posture, in our language, in how we ask. Reverence, a reverent confidence. Now, finally, I want to just simply talk on my third point about how all this has to do, that it's a familial honor. What am I getting at there? There is a very curious thing that the Lord teaches us when He teaches us prayer, and it ought to strike you. It's not simply in the address, but it's in every single petition that refers to you and me. You know what it is? It's that we never make a single request, at least according to the instruction of the Lord, for me, for myself. That's striking. That ought to be striking, because salvation is a very personal thing. God indeed saves a body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves a flock. He saves a church, a definite number of individuals. God has determined all that, and not one will be lost. Not one can be lost. Salvation is very much a corporate, bodily thing, but it's individual. God saves persons. He saves you and me as individuals, and so we have our individual needs. When I pray, I bring to God individual needs, my own particular sins, my own particular needs. And when Jesus teaches us how to pray, the word I and me is not there. In the address, not even my Father. Now, certainly we may do that. My Lord and my God, we have that confession in the Scriptures. Certainly we may address God that way. Certainly we may pray for things I need, that I need. We may talk to God about our own heart. You can go to the Psalms and see David appealing to God, who knows his own heart and his own sins. And he confesses his own sins. And yet, when it comes to instruction, our Lord says, pray our Father. And now not just simply our Father. When it comes to the petition, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's striking. And that happens right at the very beginning. Not my Father, our Father. Now what's going on here? Something very important. This is not a minimizing again of your own personal needs. It is not saying you cannot pray individually or for your own individual portion of needs. You can prove that from Scripture all over the place. But the Lord is emphasizing something very important. And that is, if you pray to God with an understanding that you're the only child in the family, you're in trouble. If you come before God's throne and you imagine to yourself, I'm it, or maybe me and a few others, there's something seriously wrong. Just like there would be in a family. If you had a child who came to you only concerned about himself, that's it. No concern for any of the others. You'd say something's wrong. That's a selfish child. That's a proud child. Got to work with that child. Something always wrong when it's me, myself, and I. And here we learn that in prayer. Even when we come to God with our earthly needs, there ought to be a sense of the rest of the family of God. A sense of who is the hour. I'm not the only one that needs daily bread, but we all need daily bread. I'm not the only one that needs the forgiveness of sins. We all need the forgiveness of sins. And that ought to live in our soul. And God is honored by that. You are not honored as a parent when all you have is a single child that's concerned only by themselves. You say, what did I do wrong? We ain't have such a selfish child. We need to work on that. God is honored when we come before Him always with a sense of the church, communion of the saints, that we come to Him as members of a family, of a body. Even when I pray as a child or a parent, I'm including my own family, including my brothers and my sisters. That too has to be in the depths of our soul, otherwise pretty soon our petitions before God are selfish. Pretty soon we imagine that we're the only one who can pray to God. We're the only one who has confidence, who has reverence for God in prayer. There's no place for that. Remember, God is honored by that. God wants us to know. God wants us to believe not only that we may say, God is my Father, but God is our Father. God cares for us and all of His family. And that's helpful too in prayer. That too adds to that excitement, that childlike reverence and confidence. How so? Well, think about that family of God. Think how large it is. I'm afraid far too many people talk about how small it is. Willing to excise many out of the family of God that they shouldn't be doing. They don't have that right. They don't have that privilege. But think about the family of God and how God has cared for that family, not only now, but through the ages. Never let one of His children fail. And how all of His children have throughout time and history called upon Him from beginning to end in prayer and addressed Him as our Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we give thanks that Thou art our God for Jesus' sake, that Thou art our God in Thy grace and in Thy mercy, and that Thou wilt certainly hear us in prayer, that Thou wilt not deny us what we need and what we ask in true faith, for Thou art our God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who we love and adore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.